in that great hymn of Charles Wesley's that we've just sung, he captures in a couple of phrases the very central truth of all Christian faith. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Christ are the incarnate deity. Hail the incarnate deity. Now that's, for 2,000 years, been the central claim of Christian faith. Christians have believed since the appearance of Jesus on this earth that the man called Jesus of Nazareth is and was God the Creator, that the eternal Son dwelt in a human body, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Now, every other doctrine of Christianity flows out of that great truth. That's the central truth of our faith. And if that truth be denied, one has denied the wholeness of Christian faith and has entered into some form of Christian heresy. I just came this week from a conference in Chicago, in the cold weather of Chicago, I might add. One man told me it was so cold he couldn't get his wheelbarrow started. And there we were meeting with 250 theologians and pastors and Christian leaders together to restate in contemporary terms and apply to the problems of today the great truths of Christian faith. And the first paper delivered at that conference was on the living God, a marvelous statement of this central truth of all, that Jesus Christ is God. It was based, of course, upon the idea of the Trinity, that God does not exist as a single individual, but there are three persons who act together as one in the Godhead. Now, I know that, as many skeptics have pointed out, that you can't find anywhere in Scripture just one flat-out statement that says God exists in three persons. And because that isn't stated that boldly, many claim that the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, is not really taught by the Bible. But what you do find are passages where both the Son and the Spirit are described in terms that can only be applied to God Himself. And it's such a passage as this that we come to today in this letter to the Colossians. Listen once again to these dramatic claims. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That states very plainly what Charles Wesley has captured in that phrase, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. I think the Apostle Paul is bringing this truth boldly to these Colossian believers for two basic reasons. As we've been seeing already in this letter, he's very concerned about these new Christians, that they begin to grow up and not just remain immature believers, born again, but still filled with all the weakness and frailty and foolishness of the flesh, that they begin to grow up and become active, vigorous, exemplary, compassionate Christians, that they lose their apathy and their hostility and become whole people. And he's well aware that they are in danger of losing their clear vision of Christ. That was the nature of the Colossian heresy that had attacked the person of Jesus. And they were in danger, therefore, of losing that sense of the profound power and immanence of Jesus Christ in their own world. Now, I find a lot of Christians like this today. Many believers who are truly believers, nevertheless, have little sense, it seems to me, that Jesus is active in their lives today. And in this world right now, I find many churches seem to treat Jesus as the British do their monarch. They strip him or her of all political power. They don't expect the sovereign to do anything at all except to just look good. They treat him or her with great respect and reverence and pay lip service, but they really don't expect anything from them. And this is the way oftentimes Christians, I think, have treated the Lord Jesus. Now, a passage like this is calling us back to the fact of just who he is, that he's in charge of the universe. I think the second reason Paul includes this is his own unforgettable experience. Remember, there was a time in his life as young Saul of Tarsus that he believed that Jesus of Nazareth was only a tub-thumping rabble-rouser causing a lot of trouble in Israel and nothing short than a deliberate blasphemer who was claiming things about himself for which he ought to be put to death. And he was deeply troubled by this. He hated the name of Jesus. And then came the experience on the Damascus Road. You know the story. I'll not recount it for you. But in the dust of the road, surrounded by the blinding light of glory, he heard a voice that said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And in amazement and wonder, he cried out, "Who are you, Lord?" And I think in the passage that we're looking at today, he incorporates for us the answer that he found to his own question. He says, is the image of the invisible God, the creator of all things. That changed Paul's life, and he never forgot that. Now, this is a truly astounding claim when you look carefully at the phrases we have here. In these brief phrases, the apostle points out Christ's nature as God and his work as creator and his continuing relationship to the worlds that he has made. I think it's good to just think a moment about these more specifically. What does it mean that he's the image? Jesus is the image of the invisible God. I've often told about the little boy who was drawing pictures on the floor one day as his mother was working, and his mother said to him, "What are you drawing?" And he said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." Well, she said, "No one knows what God looks like." He said, "Well, they will when I get through." And you know, there's a rather profound truth in that when it's applied to Jesus. It's as though that little baby lying in his mother's arms in the manger of Bethlehem is a picture being drawn for us. And it would be proper to say of that baby that when he finishes his life, men will know what God is like. That's what Jesus did. And it's true. It's true today. When you come to Jesus, you discover that in some remarkable way, you've come also into the presence of God. You know God personally. And this has been the central claim of Christian conversion, is that you have become intimately acquainted with God when you come to Jesus. Now, this phrase includes also a second, or this sentence includes a second phrase that's interesting. The firstborn, Paul says, of all creation. Now, what does that mean? The firstborn of all creation. Here's where many of the cults have had a heyday. If you've ever had Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, sooner or later, if you talk to them, they will turn to this very verse and say, "This proves that Jesus was a created being. He wasn't God." And this is the claim of several of the cults, including Jehovah's Witnesses, that our Lord is not God. He's the firstborn of creation, by which they mean he's the one born first. He's the first one to be created. And it is true that in the Greek, the word that's translated here, firstborn, is used of Jesus himself in the Bethlehem story, the story of Christmas. It says in Luke chapter 2 that Mary brought forth her firstborn son and laid him in a manger, wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. And by that word, firstborn, it's clearly implied that there were other children born to Mary. The brothers and sisters of Jesus would come later, but Jesus is the first of the children born to Mary. Now, used in that sense, of course, it would mean that Jesus is the first of creation, that he is the first created being. And there's some sense, therefore, to that argument. We have to freely admit that. But there are other meanings of the word, and this is the important point. The word is most frequently translated firstborn in the sense of the heir, the owner, the possessor of creation. And this is certainly the sense that it's used here. I found myself yesterday standing in next to Dr. Carl Henry, whom I regard as the greatest theologian alive today. And I took the occasion to ask him, since I knew I'd be preaching on this morning, what this phrase means. How would he translate this phrase? And this is his answer. He said to me it should be translated, the primeval creator of all created things. The one who possesses, even originates all things. Now that sense of being the owner, the possessor, as the meaning of firstborn is something strongly supported in the Old Testament. You remember that Isaac, the son of Abraham, had two sons of his own. They were twins, Jacob and Esau. And of the twins, Esau was born first. Therefore, he had the right of the firstborn. The right to inherit the estate of his father. He was the firstborn. But you remember, as the story develops, through a strange series of events, Jacob tricked his father in conferring the blessing upon the boys by stealing, in a sense, from Esau the right of firstborn. And yet it was an act that was honored of God, and the right to be firstborn was transferred from Esau to Jacob. And Jacob became the heir of the promises of God to Isaac. Now that's what it means. You see, the one born first is not necessarily the firstborn. And this is what we must understand. It's a little later when Jacob had sons. One of them was Joseph, and Joseph had two sons, whom he named Manasseh and Ephraim. And many years later, at the end of Jacob's life, he went down to Egypt to visit his son Joseph. And Joseph brought his two boys before him. Now Manasseh was the firstborn. He was the one born first. Ephraim was the younger. And so when Joseph placed his sons before his father, he placed Manasseh under his right hand and Ephraim under his left hand, so that Manasseh would receive the blessing of the firstborn. But Jacob did a very unusual thing. We're not told why he did it, but for some strange reason, known only perhaps to God and himself, he crossed his hands and he laid his left hand on the one born first, and the right hand upon Ephraim. And thus Ephraim became the firstborn, though he was not the one born first. By means of a cross, the right of the firstborn was transferred to the younger son. Now, This is just an example of how marvelously Scripture handles events in the slightest details. There is meaning. And this is what happened here. So that we may rightly apply this title to Jesus as not the one born first of creation, but the owner, the possessor, the right to creation. Now, as Paul describes his work here, he goes on in verse 16 to tell us what it is. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. That verse again confirms the fact that Jesus could not be part of his creation, for all created things, all created things were created by him. And notice the by him and the for him. He was the agent of creation and the purpose for it as well. And the whole shooting match of the cosmos was made for him. I think this is surely what Paul declares in Philippians, in that great Christological passage where he says, the time is coming when every knee shall bow in heaven and in earth and under the earth. Every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now you see, the realistic thing is to live with that knowledge in the world in which we live today, and to remember that Jesus not only created all things, he's the agent of it, but he's also the purpose of it. I think this involves the work of the whole Trinity. It's proper, I believe, to say that the Father willed that there should be a creation. All the initiatory movements of history always begin with the Father. He willed it. The Son then planned it. He programmed it. He designed it. He's the architect of it, even to the slightest degree or detail. He brought it all into being. And the Spirit is the executor. He carried it out. He made it actually appear according to the plan and program of the Son. There's a story in the Gospel of John that I think illustrates this. It's a familiar one to us. It's that first miracle of Jesus when he, at Cana of Galilee, he changed the water into wine. You know the setting of that. How at the wedding feast, they ran out of wine, and his mother came to him and said, just simply, they have no more wine. And she apparently left it up to Jesus, and he makes very clear in his address to her that he's not going to act because she asked him to. He says, woman, what have I to do with you? Now, he doesn't mean that unkindly. He's just simply declaring that isn't to be the motive for his action. But he does act. And as he tells us himself in many places, he acts only because the Father tells him to. So you see, the initiation of this action is from the Father. The Father willed that when his Son appeared on earth, there would be miracles that would accompany it, that would support his claims and establish his credentials among the sons of men. And then our Lord began to plan that miracle. He said to the servants, these six jars, empty jars, containing about 30 gallons each, fill them with water. And the servants did so. It must have taken 15 or 20 minutes at least to fill those great jars with water. And our Lord waited until they did. And then without a word, I always appreciate this, there's no fanfare, there's no ostentation, there's no magic or voodoo or anything about it. Without a word, he just says, draw out now, and they served it, and the Spirit had changed it into water, into wine, so that it was the finest of wines. C.S. Lewis has a comment on that that I think is pertinent to this issue, and I'd like to share it with you. He says, if we open such books as Grimm's Fairy Tales or the Italian epics, we find ourselves in a world of miracles so diverse that they can hardly be classified. Beasts turn into men and men into beasts or trees. Trees talk, ships become goddesses, and a magic ring can cause tables richly spread with food to appear in solitary places. Now, he says, if such things really happened, they would, I suppose, show that nature was being invaded. But they would show that she was being invaded by an alien power. The fitness of the Christian miracles and their difference from these mythological miracles lies in the fact that they show an invasion by a power which is not alien. They are what might be expected to happen when nature is invaded not simply by a God, but by the God of nature. By a power which is outside nature's jurisdiction, not as a foreigner, but as a sovereign. They proclaim that he who has come is not merely a king, but the king, nature's king and ours. Surely that's what the Apostle Paul is proclaiming here, as he says that he is the creator of all things. All things were made by him. Now, as this verse goes on to say, it includes more than just the material universe around us, more than stars and galaxies and superstars and planets and solar systems and trees and grass and mountains and seas. It includes also the earth, he says, but also heaven. And the visible and the invisible. And this would include forces. Electricity was invented by Jesus. Not as a man, but as the eternal Son before the creation of the world. Radiation, the peculiar and mysterious dance of electrons from one level of energy to another within the atom. All this was the design of the eternal Son. And not only forces, but concepts and attitudes, grace and mercy and truth and love and life itself. He is the originator of all life. And as Paul specifies here, a whole pantheon of invisible beings and their visible counterparts in earthly governments. Thrones and rulers and powers and authorities, all were created by him. Now, of course, here the Colossian heresy and threat has become visible in our modern experience as well. The Colossians believed, according to the Greek teachers among them, that the universe consists of a series, a hierarchy of angels. And you had to begin way down at the bottom with very raunchy, unpleasant angels and work your way up through all the way till you got to the good angels and finally you could arrive at God. And from that idea has come the modern concept of reincarnation. You have to come back again and again. It takes a long time to get through this hierarchy of angels to arrive at God. That was the part of the Colossian heresy. Now, we find a counterpart today, not only in the theory of reincarnation, but also in the idea of horoscopes, the astrology, and the stars as influencing and governing our lives, transcendental meditation as the means to get in touch with these remarkable invisible beings, rulers and authorities. And we're told that there are astral teachers and divine masters who appear from time to time and impart degrees of knowledge to the human race. And gradually this is all coming together until we finally, after centuries and centuries of progress, arrive at being lost in the divine presence. I see, this is nothing old or new. Nothing new. It's old, but it's new. It's appearing again in history. And this is what the apostle is trying to correct. He's telling them, no, Jesus is above all this. And you're freed from bondage to these lesser beings when you see the authority and the power of your risen Lord. I think Bishop Lightfoot, who wrote back in the last century, captures this well when he paraphrases these words of Paul with these words. He says, Paul is saying, you dispute much about the successive grades of angels. You distinguish each grade by its special title. You can tell how each order was generated from the preceding. You assign to each its proper degree of worship. Meanwhile, you have ignored and have degraded Christ. I tell you it's not so. He is first and foremost Lord of heaven and earth, far above all thrones or dominations, all princedoms or powers, far above every dignity and every potentate, whether earthly or heavenly, whether angel or demon or man, that evokes your reverence or excites your fear. The supremacy of our Lord in this world. I don't think anything will make us more confident and able to speak boldly of our faith than to bear constantly in mind this tremendous truth in this passage, that Jesus is Lord. He's in charge of life, and nothing can happen in history without his permission. He rules over the present age. So you see, creation is by him, but it's also for him. It all operates for his honor and his glory. I don't think it's any coincidence that when Albert Einstein, a few decades ago, announced to the world a new view of creation, of space, he told us that space is not, as we'd thought for centuries, a linear thing extending outward in a straight line, but it was curved. It curved upon itself. And in a sense, this is what this passage is proclaiming as well. Though creation originated with the eternal sun, perhaps in a big bang, it also converges again toward him in a great concentric cosmic cycle. And thus is totally under his control. He is the reason why all things have been made. Now verse 17 declares how he controls space and history. These are marvelous phrases. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. When it says he's before all things, it means he's outside his own creation. He was there first. And this speaks of his eternity as the Son of God. As C.S. Lewis has pointed out, he is over creation as a king and a sovereign, not subject to it or part of it, but nevertheless intimately related to it. And when Paul uses the phrase, all things by him hold together, he's speaking of his power to sustain and to prevent breakdown. The scientists over here at Stanford that are working with the great linear accelerator to smash the atom apart knows that it takes incredible power to do that. I remember years ago I visited the predecessor to the great linear accelerator over here, just a very relatively small instrument. And the professor who was taking me through there showed me the power source for that instrument. And I've never forgotten what he said. He said, the power to operate this instrument is equivalent to all the electricity it takes to run the city of San Francisco. And yet that was a small, tiny instrument. Something holds the atom together with enormous, incredible power. And that power, according to the Word of God, both here in Colossians and in the letter to the Hebrews, is vested in Jesus. He has the authority to rule as sovereign. He has the power to sustain because he is the eternal Son. Thus, I think in the words of the great Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper, who was also the president of the Netherlands, he put it this way. He said, when Jesus looks at his universe, from his exalted throne at the right hand of the Father, and he sees the great galaxies whirling in space, and the planets and the people upon this planet, and all the minute details of life here on this tiny planet, and all the details of our individual lives, there is nothing that he sees anywhere of which he cannot say, mine. All belongs to him. Therefore, to me, the most astonishing phenomenon about life today is to see how men who work with this physical universe and the social world as well, and humanity and human beings, who intimately see the beauty and the order and the power inherent in the natural world and in the world of humanity, fail to see that there is a power behind it, an ordered intelligence that possesses and originates all these things. I don't understand how a man like Carl Sagan can work in the field of astronomy with all these great secrets that are now coming to light in the universe about us, and go on breathing air which God has supplied to this planet. No man did. Eating food with which he has stocked this planet, and relying moment by moment upon a heartbeat whose control and continuation rests in the will of someone other than himself, can busy himself by going about telling us that only man matters. It's a phenomenon beyond me. What I think is one of the most profound parables or incidents in the gospel, the story of the rich young ruler. You remember that? How this first century yuppie came to Jesus, comfortably, expensively dressed, comfortable with his home and all the wealth he wanted, rich and handsome and young, and knelt at the feet of Jesus and said to him, this peasant, he addressed this apparent peasant from Galilee and said to him, Lord, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus saw into the heart of that young man. He saw the hunger there, the emptiness, the fact that wealth had brought him no lasting pleasure. And he saw the anguish and the desire for something more. And he tested him as to how he understood the law. He asked him about the commandments. And when he saw that the young man was in earnest about finding the secret of life, he told him to do an unusual thing, remember? He said, go and sell everything you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. Now, when we read that story, we often focus upon the first part of it. Go and sell all you have and give to the poor. And some people tell us that what Jesus is teaching is that it's wrong to be wealthy. But this is answered by the way he visited and had friends among the wealthy of his own day and never rebuked them for their wealth. It's not that that's the issue of the parable, of the story. What Jesus is saying is your money keeps you from seeing what you desperately need. Therefore, get rid of your money, because for you, it's blocking what you really need in life. And then by implication, and in the words that he uttered then, he makes clear what that is. Come, he says, and follow me. See, what the young man lacked was a king. And as I think of the civilization around us and the world in which we live today, this is surely the cause of the terrible sense of lostness among people today. We are a generation adrift, a world that has thrown out the absolutes of life and have found ourselves drifting wildly on the tossing waves of life today, and nobody has an anchor anymore. And what we desperately need to find is a king, a God, an authority, an anchor point to cling to. This is why I'm convinced we'll never solve this terrible drug traffic until we begin to teach people an answer to the empty hunger and anguish of their lives. You can't stop the drug traffic by simply collecting all the drugs, finding them and taking them away that come into this country, because that's just a symptom of the terrible anguish of people, the empty lives they have, the lack of value, the lack of sense of worth. They have no king to worship, no authority, no cause greater than them. That's why the central truth of our faith, and one that makes for strength in the Christian life, is this one here. In him is found the center of life. He is the image of the invisible God, the creator of all things, who is before all things and holds all things in his hand and power. Is he your Lord? There's been a chorus running through my mind all week as I've been preparing this message. It's one we used to sing in the early days of PBC. I don't hear it very much anymore. A simple little chorus. Words are simplicity itself, but they ring in my ears. My wonderful Lord, my wonderful Lord, by angels and seraphs in heaven adored, I bow at thy shrine, my Savior divine, my wonderful, wonderful Lord. Is that who Jesus is to you? Well, that's where the center of life begins.